We turn to three passages in God's Word as we, this Ascension Sunday, consider the ascension of Jesus Christ. The ascension of Jesus Christ. Our entire culture believes it worships Christmas, even though the true meaning of Christmas is hidden to them. The entire church worships Easter, Resurrection Sunday, and so it should be. And yet, here we find this Ascension Sunday an oft-forgotten truth, an oft-forgotten reality, an aspect of the salvation that Jesus Christ has won for us, that he has had to ascend into heaven to present there before the Father himself. The perfect sacrifice, as the perfect great high priest, and to be seated at God's right hand to ever make intercession for us. And of course, seating has to do with reigning. He is also not just priest, he is the priest king in the order of Melchizedek. He is reigning on high even now. We're going to look at three passages which will correspond to the three parts of the sermon. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, 4, and 5 for starters. This is God's word. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? We turn also to Psalm chapter 2, and we'll read these concurrently here. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. And then we turn finally to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 to 28. Hebrews tells us what Jesus' ascension represents for the church. Psalm 2 tells us what Jesus' ascension represents to the world. And now we take heed and hear, what then shall we do? How then shall we live? If this is the course of history, we are to live for God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 to 28. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, we worship your holy name this day. You who triumphed over all hell and death, over all sin, over Satan, in the death and resurrection and ascension of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. You who have given us this truth and revealed to us your purpose in this world to subject all things under his feet so that you may be all in all. You who have revealed not just Jesus Christ, but your inscripturated word, we pray that now you would grant us your Holy Spirit and grant us illumination of mind and of heart and rekindle in us a love for the Savior. That Father, drawing near to him, we would kiss the Son and worship him lest we perish in the way. And that Father, we would go forth into this world in the confidence of Christ, in the humility of Christ, with the proclamation of Christ, inviting all, great and small, warning all, great and small, to come to the Son and to kiss the Son and find in him a blessedness unlike anything else, true hope and true life. For blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Otherwise, they too shall perish. Father, be with us, we pray, and hear us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. What is the ascension? What is the ascension? Without the ascension, we can't be saved. Without the ascension, the work that Christ accomplished on the cross when he said, "It is finished," is yet to be applied. What is the ascension? The ascension is the coronation of Jesus as King that is celebrated by the church 40 days after his resurrection. And you can find the record of this in the book of Luke, the book of Mark. Matthew gives us the Great Commission just prior to Jesus being taken up from Mount Olives to heaven above. And of course, Luke tells us that Jesus had his disciples gathered round him and they were asking him about the kingdom and the arrival of the kingdom. And Jesus tells them, don't worry about when the kingdom will arrive. The kingdom will arrive in this way, when you are gathered in Jerusalem and the Spirit comes upon you, and then you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. So Jesus does answer the question, not with a when, but with a how, with the witness of the church of Christ. The ascension then is when Jesus is enthroned and crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he's vested with the royal robes of supreme dominion and authority, when he's given the royal scepter, when he's given the signet ring of his Father. But when did this happen? It happened 40 days after his resurrection. Jesus is bodily raised from earth to heaven. He is visibly raised from earth to heaven. And he is, as theologians say, locally raised from earth to heaven. Jesus, yes, in his divinity is everywhere, but Jesus in his humanity is not on earth. His humanity is localized, and his humanity, he is found in heaven. And not only is Jesus raised, right, from earth to heaven, it's not just a kind of spatial movement, but he is raised to the throne of God above, the place of supreme
authority, of absolute supremacy as the ruler of all things. And you need to think about this as Scripture helps us to think about it, as Scripture reveals this truth to us, right? In Daniel chapter 7, we read there that the Son of Man, the Son of God, arrives to the Ancient of Days on a cloud of glory, and He is given all dominion, all power, all authority. Jesus enters the precincts of heaven to the chorus of millions upon millions of angels who sing at the arrival of the conquering king who has completed the work his father gave him to do. They're singing the chorus, hallelujah to the Lamb of God that has conquered. Hallelujah for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And this is the chorus that has resounded since the ascension and session, the seating of Jesus upon his throne at the right hand of God. It's the chorus that has resounded for thousands of years. It's the chorus that resounds throughout time from heaven above to earth below and fills Christ's church, which is heaven on earth, every Lord's Day. And that chorus, beloved, will resound until the last day when heaven and earth are reconciled once more perfectly and consummately, when what God tells us to pray is fulfilled, right? What is the Lord's Prayer? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And on that last day, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because heaven and earth will sing one chorus in unison, all tongues confessing, every knee bowed in worship to Christ. And the chorus will simply be the same chorus resounding that has resounded since his ascension. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God who has conquered. Hallelujah for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That's the ascension. Why should you care about the ascension? What difference does it make? Three simple points this morning. That Jesus has ascended to heaven is the greatest comfort for his people. Hebrews 1, turning to our first passage, Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus had to ascend on high to sit at God's right hand in order to present himself as the finished sacrifice that alone takes away the sins of his people. Hebrews 1:3 tells us, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In the Old Testament, the work of sacrificing was never completed. The work of atonement was actually never, not just completed, it was never perfect, because there was no perfect priest. There was no perfect priesthood. There was no perfect tabernacle that was not made by hands of man. There was no perfect sacrifice that could take away the sins of the people. That's why Hebrews 10 tells us that every year the blood of animals was shed, the blood of animals flowed, because the blood of bulls and goats can never fully take away the sins of the people. The work was never completed, and because of that, the priests in the Old Testament had to remain standing. They had to remain standing. They could never sit, because the work was never completed. And as a result, there are no seats in the tabernacle. There are no chairs in the temple, because the work is never completed, because the sacrifice is never perfect. But what do we find here in Hebrews, in the work of Christ Jesus? What we find in Jesus is that the work of sacrificing, the work of the atonement, the work of dying for the sins of his people is finished. That's what Jesus says on the cross, tetelestai, one Greek word, three English words, it is finished. And that's why he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. The work is finished because the sacrifice is finished, because the sacrifice is perfect, because the sacrifice is Jesus Christ himself. The work is finished because the priest is perfect, because the priest is Jesus Christ himself. No other sacrifice will do. No other blood will do. No other priest will do. And in heaven above, we're told in the book of Hebrews, heaven is actually the original temple. The temple on earth, the tabernacle on earth, is simply a copy of that heavenly reality. Jesus enters that heavenly temple and presents himself before the Father, not only as the final sacrifice for the sins of his people, but more than this, as the great high priest who intercedes for his people. It's not just that he sits down and shows his Father that his people's sins have been covered and atoned for, and his wrath, the Father's wrath, has been propitiated. That is certainly true. But Jesus Christ, the great high priest, now intercedes for you and for me. Jesus prays for you on the basis of his work for you. Hebrews 7, verse 25. We're told that consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25. He can save us in a way that the blood of bulls and goats can't do. In a way that the Aaronic priesthood can't do. Jesus is it. He's the perfect, final, ultimate sacrifice and priest. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, for you, beloved. The hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise," captures this biblical truth so wonderfully. The second stanza says, "He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead." The third stanza, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. This is the work of Jesus. Not just the work of reigning on high, which we'll look at in a moment. Not just the work of reigning over his church and leading his church into his love, into his truth, into his obedience, but the work of praying for us, the work of intercession. Beloved, we are plagued with our doubts. So oftentimes we're plagued with our insufficiencies, right? Our insufficiency as mother, as father, as husband, as student, as young person. Our sins are ever present before us, are they not? We are buffeted by Satan. We're buffeted by his tempting voice. And we hear the accusations and slander of Satan. And even, you know, there's a lot that Satan has to work with because we give him a lot to work with. We are redeemed, and yet we sin. You are redeemed, beloved, and yet do you not sin? Do you not break God's law? Yes, you have. You have sinned. You have broken all God's commandments. The Heidelberg tells us you're still inclined to evil. And yet, what do we do? Do we say, yes, this is who I am. I'm a pitiful sinner, nothing more. No, on the basis of Christ's ascension, on the basis of Christ having been seated at the right hand of the Father, we say, yes, I have sinned. Yes, I have broken God's law. And yet I have been forgiven. I have been washed. I have been made new in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took my place for me on the cross. And Jesus Christ sits in heaven for me. And he prays for me. And he intercedes for me. And his prayers are almighty and indestructible. And they are perfect prayers for me. Romans 8:34 tells us, who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We ask each other to pray, right, for one another. Hey, can you pray for me? And as we should, we are to continue in prayer for one another regarding our trials, our struggles, our doubts, our anxieties. We pray for one another, and yet how often, right, do we often forget to pray? We forget to pray. When we pray, it's half-hearted. And even when we do so zealously, we have uninformed prayers. We often don't know all the details regarding what we're praying for. You know, so-and-so asked me to pray. I'm going to pray. I don't know all the details, right? But I'm going to pray generally. But Jesus is not like that, you see. We forget to pray for one another, but Jesus doesn't forget to pray for you. Jesus prays for you, not half-hearted, forgetful, uninformed prayers. Jesus prays for you continually at the throne of God, at the right hand of his Father. Jesus prays for you as he prayed for Peter. In Luke, we're told that Jesus goes to Peter and says to Peter, Satan has demanded to have you. Satan has demanded to have you, beloved. And without Jesus' prayers, Satan would have us. Without the power of God upon us, preserving us, we would fall prey to Satan and to sin. And yet, what else does Jesus say? Satan has demanded to have you. He has asked me to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for your faith, that it may not fail. There exists, beloved, an indestructible bond between God's people and Jesus Christ, because there exists an indestructible bond between the Son and his Father. Because Jesus, the Son, is asking for you before his Father. Forgive them. Uphold them. Uphold them in their doubt. Bring them through this world, through this life, which is nothing but a veil of tears, and bring them to the everlasting kingdom on the last day. And Jesus prays for you continually. And what does the Father do? What is the ministry of the Father? But to hear, to receive the prayers of his Son, never turning away a deaf ear, never turning a deaf ear to his Son, but saying, yes, Son. Yes, I will protect your people because they are my people. And I will give you your heart's desire because it's my heart's desire. And in our lives, you look at your life, beloved. You look at your life and you see all that you've gone through. And you see all the trials that God has been pleased to visit your life. And you see your life now and you say, I'm standing, right? You ever been in a car accident? I've been in a car accident years ago. And, you know, you do this sort of thing and you touch yourself and you say, I haven't even been scratched. Danny, you weren't scratched. I mean, you were scratched, but you weren't scratched, right? In your motorcycle accident. And we walk away from these things and we say, how is it possible, right, that I'm still here, right? And then the inclination is, of course, to think, that we're the good and the great of the world, that we have something about us that moves God. And yet we don't see that Jesus has been praying for us, that Jesus, after making purifications for your sins, is praying for you. And it's his prayer that upholds you and gives you strength and comforts you and roots you in Christ and in his obedience and gives you resilience and joy and love for God and for his word and for your neighbor and for the church. Beloved, our sins are forgiven. We have peace with God. We can enter into the Holy of Holies. We can approach God the Father and not be consumed. We can face God once more now by faith and on the last day when faith becomes sight. Why? Because Jesus Christ has entered the veil for us. because Jesus Christ intercedes for us, because our great high priest guards us. We are his church. We are his inheritance. And he will not let the church be destroyed. He protects his work. He protects his treasured possession. And he will do so through all trials, through all seas, through all storms and fires in this world until the last day. There's something else. It's not tangential, but it's so important. Let me just say a word about this before moving on. We have our own flesh. We have our own flesh and blood in heaven right now in the ascension of Jesus Christ. We spent some time trying to understand Adam's calling in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Because you see, understanding Adam's call helps us understand Jesus' ascension. God, you see, in the ascension of his Son, has fulfilled his original mandate and promise, that is to install his faithful vicegerent and mediator over all creation and to subject all things under his feet. What's different about Jesus, about his state now in his ascension? Well, he was always sovereign. He was always the ruler of all. He was always almighty. So what's different? What's different is that he is the ruler of the nations now as a man. A man sits at God's right hand. He is perfect God, but he is perfect man. You see, because God had reserved the throne at his right hand for a man, it would have been Adam. But Adam in his sin fell from the glory of God. And God, what does God do? He disinherits Adam and he casts him away. But you see, another man arrives, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who in his ascension, in his session, in his reign, receives all authority, all honor, power, dominion. Everything that Adam lost, Jesus is given, and then some. But he's given it as a man. And what does Jesus do for us? Jesus is our Savior and King, and we are his people. And because we belong to him, you see, the king doesn't just keep it for himself. He gives it to his subjects. He gives it to his children. He gives it to the sons and daughters who are heirs with him. And the king will return to take us with him, to be with him forever. As with the king, so with the king's people. Jesus was raised and glorified incorruptibly. So it will be with us. Jesus will raise us up to glory once more, to live once more, to commune with God once more, to be the family of God once more. Jesus will return all things, all creation, the whole world, to his people, who will rule over all things with Jesus Christ as well on the last day. More could be said about that, but let us move on. That Jesus Christ is ascended is the greatest comfort to God's people. But secondly, moving now to Psalm 2. That Jesus Christ has been made King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the greatest warning to all his enemies. To all his enemies. And who are God's enemies? Right? Who are God's enemies? Those who refuse Jesus. His enemies are those who plot against Jesus. And the simple message of Psalm 2 is, how can you escape the wrath of the king if you plot against him? How can you escape? How can you be saved and rescued if you have refused your only salvation, which is the king? And instead of finding refuge in him, you actually want to overthrow him and kill him. The question answers itself, doesn't it? Psalm 2 was a coronation psalm, and it was perhaps, without going into all the background and details, it was perhaps used as a psalm when the earthly Israelite king was installed, right, in Jerusalem. And David perhaps penned this song, a wondrous, glorious psalm. And he says, this is true in part in my own installation and anointing as king, but it's to be true of every future Israelite king. But what's happening here as the earthly Israelite king, as the Messiah, which is what the Israelite king would have been, the anointed one of God, of Yahweh, as he is installed as the king of Israel, as he ascends and climbs to his throne, David says there's something else occurring here. There's something else going on in this earthly coronation ceremony of the Israelite king. And it's that God is doing something greater, better. Yahweh is installing his king, his anointed one, his Messiah. In other words, Yahweh's kingship is found and bound together with the Davidic kingship. And look at the psalm with me. Amidst this coronation, what happens? And it's the same with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfills this psalm, right? In the midst of rebellion and raging, Jesus is installed. Jesus is crowned on the cross. Jesus is raised on the third day, raised to the heavenly places and seated at God's right hand. But the heavenly places is that realm where demons are found. Ephesians 6, we're told that our warfare takes place in the heavenly places. So amidst the raging and rebellion, Jesus is installed. It's like a mayor of a city going to where crime is committed the most, where all the crime, right? It's like the next mayor of Jersey City going to Greenville, where all the murders occur in Jersey City, and saying, this is where I want to be installed. This is where I want to take the oath of office. That's what's going on with Jesus. Notice the rebellion, verses 1, 2, and 3. The nations rage. The nations plot against God. They see God's law as evil, right? They take counsel together, and they take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What is that talking about? The nations of the world, those who rebel against Yahweh, see his kingship, his reign, and his law as tyranny. It's a totalitarian kind of slavery, right? We're bound by Yahweh. We don't want any more of Yahweh. This is so narrow and constrictive and evil, this Yahweh, this law of Yahweh. He has chained us. So they set themselves against God and they position themselves to do battle against God. They array themselves. But what happens? Verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The God of the universe, God Almighty, laughs at the nations. Why? Because all of their conspiracies, listen, it's like an ant. It's like ants during the summer. And, you know, they want to take a crumb. They would take your sandwich if they could, right? And all you need to do is do one of these little flickings of the finger and you get rid of them. And that's how it is with the nations. All their conspiracies, all their rebelling, it's all futile. The word here is hevel. It's all empty. It's all vain. It's the same word used in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. All of their planning and plotting and conspiring. And this is what we're going to do. And this is what we're going to do next. And then when this happens, this is what we're going to respond with. And all this. It's all going to come to naught. That's why God laughs. Because the nations, although they have poised themselves against God, you know what God does? He readies his bow and his arrow against them and aims it at their heart. The nations have arrayed themselves against God, but God has arrayed himself against the nations. And this is pathetic. This is pathetic. These are creatures who seek to overthrow God's reign. These are ants. The nations are but dust on the scale, Isaiah 40. who want to make a run for God's throne. And so God laughs. The takeaway here, of course, is that you should laugh as well. Sin is worthy, not just of great concern and great distress, but it's worthy of our laughter, of our holy laughter. Holy laughter, not like the stuff that happened in Toronto 20 years ago, but laughter in a Christ-like manner, because it's laughable, it's pathetic. And when God laughs, it's judgment. He's mocking the nations. He's deriding them like Elijah against the prophets of Baal in Mount Carmel. See, you got to understand, we're going to sing in a moment Psalm 2, "Wherefore do the nations rage?" One of the stanzas says, "Calm he sits enthroned on high." That's our God, calm. Is God insecure? Is God thinking, "Oh man, wow, these ants are really going to, they're going to overpower me. I better watch out." Calm he sits enthroned on high. And we who are united to Christ, we need to be the same, having the peace of God that reconciled us back to God, but having the peace of God that is now trusting in his present and future reign, like Elijah, right? Elijah is calm in Mount Carmel. And because out of that place of security, out of that place of peace, out of that place of confidence in Yahweh, he can mock the prophets of Baal, right? Where's your God? Come on. Afternoon sacrifices here. I thought we were going to have a competition regarding the God who would answer with fire. Come on, you got to scream louder. Maybe he's away. Maybe Baal's using the bathroom. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe you got to rouse him. Awake. That's what God does. And in Christ, that's what God's people do. And then verses 6 through 9. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" I think one of the most important, well, not me, but Scripture tells us that one of the most important things we need to be concerned with is, with whom are we aligned? With who are we aligned? This is a concern all throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Who is your king? Because there's a lot of people making claims of sovereignty and divinity and kingship. Trust me, trust me, trust me, trust me. Who are you going to trust? With whom are you aligned? And the answer to this question is simple. Who's the true king? Who is the one that God has installed? The true king is here. We're told who the true king is. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son.'" This is not only to David and to all of David's offspring. This is to the offspring of David, the son of David, Jesus Christ. "Today I have begotten you." This is the question of greatest significance. With whom are you going to be aligned? And who is the true king? In the Old Testament, you had Saul, right? The establishment figure. And then you had David, right? And it split Israel. Who's the true king? Is it David, who now becomes an establishment figure? Or is it Absalom? Is it Baal? Or is it Yahweh? Is it Jesus Christ, or is it the devil? Who is the king? Who has been given all authority by God in heaven and on earth? Who receives from God, in our passage, Psalm 2, the nations as his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession? Who is given by God a rod of iron to rule the nations? Jesus. Jesus. Not Adam. Not anymore. Not a mere man, not an earthly government, not a mere president, not a senator, not a judge, not anyone, but Jesus Christ. And because Jesus is the true King, you are now told, you are told to align your life with the King. Verse 10, 11, and 12 to the end of the text. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Jesus will come back to judge the living and the dead, the great and small, and especially in our passage, he has come to warn of judgment the kings and rulers of the earth. The standard of judgment on the last day is not what you think or I think or some politician thinks will be the standard. Not some pagan notion, not some superstition, not, well, I try to do good and hopefully my good outweighs my bad. The standard of judgment on the last day will be Jesus Christ himself. Jesus will judge. Jesus will judge all. And he will judge the kings of the earth, the rulers of the nations. He will judge those who have been invested with any type of governing authority and power. Jesus Christ will judge President Biden and all his cabinet officials. Jesus Christ will judge past presidents and all of their cabinet officials as well. Jesus Christ will judge the Supreme Court and all of their judicial decisions. Jesus Christ will judge Congress and all the laws they pass and fail to pass. Jesus Christ will judge the president governor of New Jersey and all past governors and all future governors and all mayors of Jersey City. He will judge all governing authorities who have ever been invested with political power. That's why you need to know, that's why we need to know, and the world needs to know, that Jesus Christ's ascension is not only a comfort, it is, if you are found in him. Verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. He has made purification for the sins of his people. But Jesus Christ's ascension is the greatest warning for those who refuse Jesus. And it's the greatest warning for our governments in our day. In our day, in a couple of weeks in the summer, as we consider our annual series, Summer in the Psalms, in Psalm 82, we'll see how government, political government, is to be a force for good. But in our day, government has become a force of so much evil, calling evil good and good evil, promoting every manner of sexual perversion. They promote the murder of the innocent. They promote the partiality and codify partiality in our justice system. They work for the destruction of marriage and family. They work for the further corruption of childhood and youth. They are about theft through taxation and inflation. You can buy less today than you could a year ago. That's what inflation is. It's theft. And they promote every manner of disordered living. And you and I might live in this world and say, what is going on? What's going on is that Jesus Christ has given the rulers of the earth authority to worship him with that authority, to live for him in their lives. And if they fail to do so, Jesus Christ will judge them. And not only will Jesus judge their official decisions, right, in their official capacity. What did you do as president? What did you do as Secretary of Agriculture? Whatever. No, he will judge their very lives. Verse 11 and 12. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Have you kissed the Son O politician, O statesman, O governor, O president, O cabinet official, have you kissed the Son? Have you served the Lord with fear? Have you rejoiced in Christ Jesus with trembling? Have you bowed down in worship to Jesus? Or have you sought your own wisdom in Adam? Have you sought your life and your death in Adam? Jesus warns the rulers of the nations, all great and small. And he warns not just the rulers, but he warns us. He warns you. He warns every person, every man, woman, and child who's ever lived. God tells you, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Turn to Jesus and be saved. All the ends of the earth. Otherwise, you will perish in the way. The ascension of Jesus Christ is the greatest comfort for his people. And of course, it is, as we see in Psalm 2, the greatest warning to the world, not just the rulers of the world, but to all who have ever lived in the world. And then now, finally, 1 Corinthians 15, we turn to our final passage. And we say, now what? Now what? Christ's present kingship doesn't just comfort us, doesn't just warn us, it teaches us where history is going. What is the omega point? What is the terminus of history? And given that that will be true on that last day, you see, breaks into our present day and tells us how to live now. Christ, we're told, is reigning now in our text in 1 Corinthians 15. Some aspects of the kingdom of God are still future. They will be fulfilled in the future. For instance, universal worship. What we see in our day is, in many ways, universal rebellion. But on the last day, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow to Jesus Christ's lordship. But notice what it says in verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The kingship and the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a present reality here and now. The conquest of Christ is a reality here and now. Jesus Christ is victorious here and now. And Christ, you see, will reign until his enemies are made his footstool on the last day, when they are under his feet. And this is then what is given to us in the previous verse, in verse 24. This is where history is going. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Where is history going? Simply put, on the last day, Jesus Christ will have made all his enemies his footstool under his feet. He will have completely crushed the serpent and all his foes. And what was invisible will be made visible. What was implied will now be made explicit. The conquest of Christ the King on the cross and in his resurrection will come to be made manifestly, manifest universally. And then on that last day, what will Jesus do? Well, Jesus will do what Adam was supposed to do. He will take the entire world, verse 24, he delivers the kingdom of God. He delivers, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every power. He takes this entire world, which is his kingdom, his rightful possession, all the nations of the earth, the ends of the earth as his inheritance. He takes it all because it is full of the redeemed of God, his church, whom he has loved, whom he has transformed to love God. And what does he do with the world? What does he do with the kingdom of God? He hands it over to God, his Father. And then what happens? And then the Son himself, verse 28, will be made subject to his Father. And then the Father will say what he has always said since the beginning of time and even before time. At every junction, at every point, with every work of his Son, he will say on that last day, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Beloved, this is the blueprint. This is the course of history. You need to steady your life. You need to steady your hand on this anchor. This is where history is going. No matter what the headlines are, or Bitcoin, or whatever, the stock market, this is where we're going. This is where we're going, beloved. Jesus is telling you the course of history. He's laying out for you the blueprints of all that will happen. And you must know this. You must be convinced of this. You must believe this. And you must live in light of this. That Jesus is victorious in his death and resurrection and in his ascension. That Christ is victorious now through the church's proclamation and the Spirit's work of ingathering sinners and reconciling them back to God. And not only is Jesus victorious in the past and he is the King now, but Jesus will be completely and universally victorious on the last day. This is the point of Genesis 3:15. This is the point of Psalm 2. This is the point of how the Psalter ends in chapters 146 to 150. The Davidic kingship is in the background, is completely gone. And now the only thing that the psalmist sings about is the kingship of Yahweh, of God. This is Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. This is the truth of 1 Corinthians 15. This is the truth of Revelation. That Jesus wins. That Jesus is victorious, right? In Revelation, you have these cycles of battles, right? And armies and all these nations gathering together once more. And they just don't learn their lesson. And here we find the same. Is there any word of resistance here at the very end of history, at the very terminus point of history? Is there any word of rebellion, any battles or wars here with ambiguous endings, right? Right? I mean, movies end that way. Star Wars end that way because they want your money, right? Disney Plus and all the rest. Lord of the Rings, you know, they're going to crank out some more sequels and prequels and pre-pre-prequels, right? But God's not like that. Yeah, it goes up and down in history, but what is the end all about? There is no ambiguity. There is no ambivalence here. Christ wins. Christ destroys all his enemies and takes his people to be with him forever. So how then shall you live, beloved? How then shall you live? Psalm 2, verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You must flee to Christ. We are here as those who have fled to Christ, who must continually flee to Christ and take refuge in Christ. And more than this, we are here called to call the nations of the world to find their refuge in Christ. We are called to invite the nations of the world in their rebellion, in their resistance, in their rejection and refusal of Christ to find their life in him, to align not just our lives with Christ, but to seek that they have aligned their life with Christ, the conquering King, the gracious Savior. Beloved, what will be universally true then must be personally true now. You seek to live under God's gracious reign, under Christ's governance on the last day, then you must live under his gracious government now. You will be raised with Christ on the last day and seated with him in heavenly places. Well, you're told in Ephesians 2:6 that now you have been raised with Christ and seated in heavenly places. For what purpose? To find your life and to seek your life from Christ in heaven above now. If Christ will reign over all things on the last day, Christ must reign in your life now. whatever you've held back, whatever rebelling, whatever autonomy, whatever plotting against his goodness you've engaged in, whatever disobedience, whatever selfish desires, you must say, I want to mortify these. I want to put them to death because Christ is King, not just in the world, but he is King in my life. If Christ will destroy his enemies on the last day, beloved, you must seek the destruction of your sin now. In the words of the Puritan, you must be killing your sin, or your sin will be killing you. And of course, the good news is simply this once more, that Christ the King has come into his creation, and he offers forgiveness, full and free, to all rebels who have committed treason against him, and yet who turn to him in repentance, in worship, and in obedience. This is God's word. This is God's gospel to you. And God's word likewise is, if we refuse Jesus the King, if you refuse Jesus the King, Jesus will destroy you. Jesus will destroy his enemies. So why would you perish? Why would we perish? Why would we not tell the world this message of good news? That although Christ the King will destroy his enemies, he gives refuge to all those who seek their life in him. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do ask and pray that you would help us to worship your holy name and to worship Christ the King, our priest, our great high priest King, who has ascended on high, who has forgiven our sins, who pleads our cause before you, whoever lives to make intercession for us, who reigns over all the affairs of mankind. Not one thing happens in this world without the will of our Father, without your will, O Father, who art in heaven. Father, you have given all things to Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your great work in our lives in times past, your great work in our lives now in the present, and your great work in times to come and on the last day when you will take us up to be with you forever and ever. Keep us until that day and preserve in us the seed of grace, the seed of regeneration. And Father, we ask all these things for Christ's sake. Amen.